Well, we begin our journey through the book of Revelation after the introduction and after all the letters of the churches have been delivered. We continue with this vision that John has, gazing into heaven, gazing into the throne room of God, and I'll even put it this way, gazing into the courtroom of God. We're going to look at that today. I'm not going to deal today specifically with verse by verse study of Revelation. I'm going to read a little bit of chapter 4 to kind of get the juices flowing, but We're going to look at, today anyway, we're going to look at the book of Revelation from a lawsuit genre, because that's what it actually is. And we're going to study basically the reason why things are in the book of Revelation the way they are. You know, most of the time we're always asking what, you know, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen at the end times? How does things unfold? Well, actually, a more appropriate response to the book of Revelation is why? Why are things happening the way they are? And if you understand the reality of God, God's world, the fall, the redemptive purpose of Jesus and his interaction with us in our lives as citizens of the kingdom. If you understand all that, the book of Revelation is not much of a mystery. It's not very difficult to figure out. And it's only when we don't ask why, you know, why these things are the way they are in this scene of the last days, when we don't do that, and all we're trying to do is just figure out the little nitty-gritty details of, well, who's this, and where do they come from, and, you know, when you're doing it that way, well, basically, it's almost like trying to get someplace without a map. Let's just head in this direction for a while. And, oh, then, by the way, we'll head in this direction for a while. Well, you're probably never going to get where you need to be. And I think without the understanding of why, you're never going to understand the book of Revelation. So that's what we're going to deal with today before we actually get into a lot of the meat and potatoes that are there. Beginning in chapter 4, we need to review and we need to kind of step back and take a look at all of God's Word. Particularly, you know, this is the study of the book of Revelation through the lens of the Old Testament, like the screen says there. And the reason why we're doing this is to answer those why questions. Why? Why is it unfolding the way it's unfolding? And then you'll be able to read the details and you'll be able to say, ah, okay, now I know what it's talking about. Because, you know, whether or not you realize it, this letter written in the first century and delivered to the churches were read by the churches and they were understood. They got it. You know, it wasn't a mystery to them. It's only a mystery to us because we've kind of abandoned the whys of Scripture. We've lost some of the understanding of the Old Testament. And as 21st century American scientific thinkers, you know, we don't think much about the heavenly realm. We just, you know, we're basically materialists. If we can't touch it, see it, taste it, feel it, interact with it, it doesn't exist. And I would challenge you to look at the book of Revelation and see how often just the material things on earth are the subject matter of the book of Revelation. About 10%, actually. All the rest is in the heavenly realm. All the rest has nothing to do with planet Earth, the surface of the earth. It's what's going on in the heavenly realm. And so that's the reason why, you know, we're going to take a look at this, you know, what academics and scholars call the lawsuit genre of the book of Revelation today. And with that, I pray that, you know, we'll have a better understanding going forward looking at some of these details. So then to open, let me just read the first few verses of chapter 4 just to kind of get our juices flowing here. And again, this is a vision that John is having, and notice that he's not looking at terra firma. He's looking into the throne room of heaven. So with that, Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Praise God for His Word. So, there's the an initial throne room vision as John looks at the throne room in as the door of heaven standing open, and he's allowed to come up and take a look. This is what he sees, and certainly you know, we've already discussed Daniel chapter 7, and that throne room vision, that divine council scene. And obviously, at the end of the study here, we'll do a little bit of comparison, because when it comes right down to it, if John submitted the book of Revelation academically, he would be disqualified for his PhD on account of plagiarism, because he's not quoting Daniel 7, but he is plagiarizing Daniel 7 step by step, verse by verse. There's 14 pieces of what I just read you, and all 14 in the exact same order mirror Daniel chapter 7. So yeah, he would be disqualified. He would be kicked out of school for plagiarism right off the bat. And so based on that, we know that, you know, okay, not only does it make sense that, okay, if Daniel was looking through the same window of heaven and seeing, you know, how heaven is constructed and how the government of heaven, if that's how you want to say it, the government of heaven is executed, then no matter who looks in that window, no matter who looks through that portal, and at what time they look, they should see the same thing. It's no different than, you know, if you went downtown 10 years ago and looked in the courtroom or looked in the justice room where the Congress meets, you should see certain things, and if I go 10 years later, it's going to look the same. I'm going to describe it exactly the same as you, because things in government don't change. That's the way it works, you know. That's the way it's set up. The hall might be dressed up a little bit more, or a little bit differently, although maybe not. And so it doesn't make any difference. When you look in, you're going to see the same things. And so there's no question that that's a part of it. But again, just realizing that as, you know, John is having this vision, as he's taking all this data in, he's not writing. That's not the way visions work. He's in the Spirit. He's basically attacked by the Spirit of God, and he's having these visions. He's not saying, whoa, 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 hold on, you know, let me go get a scribe. Whoa, 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 hold on, let me go get a pencil and paper. No, he's not doing that. You know, all these visions are just pouring in, and then he's sitting down with the help of the Holy Spirit after that, and he's saying, I got to, you know, it's time to write. It's time to document. It's time to create these letters that are going to the church in this book of Revelation, and that's what he's doing. And how am I going to do that? Well, you know, my people, the people that I'm writing to, are steeped in their Old Testament, and what I saw mirrors what I've read, so I'm going to borrow from what I've read so that they understand where it's coming from. They understand, you know, when I actually deliver the letter, I don't have to put every little nitty-gritty detail in it because they're going to get it, you know. It's like I would never explain to an American how to make pizza or what a pizza is, because I would assume that every American not only knows how to eat pizza, but also knows how it's made. Why would I waste time with that if I were writing to an American audience? John, the same way. And so, you know, with that, let's dive in. And let's take a look at this covenant lawsuit genre. And we're going to do that by, you know, first reviewing, first of all, chapter 1. As we read through chapter 1, we could see that John had an agenda. And his agenda was that he's looking at this slain lamb. He's having this vision, this vision of Jesus Christ, and he's using the terminology of Daniel in order to project the fact that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus, the same God of Israel, the God who is worshipped in Israel, when I look at Jesus, he's that God. That's who he is. And he starts out by using the name of God, that I am that I am, the tetragrammaton, that name Yahweh. He uses that. And so, you know, automatically his readers and we should identify the fact that Jesus is God. He is the God of Israel. He is the second person of this Trinitarian thought that all Jews understood. Every single Jew understood in John's day. They all understood the two powers of heaven. They all understood that there was this God who was the Ancient of Days, and that he was seated on that center throne. But then there's this other God who comes riding in on the clouds, standing right beside of and being affirmed and qualified by this Ancient of Days to be the King, to be the God of gods. And that's the second power of heaven that everybody knew. Well, you know, we can see and we can talk to this God face to face without being obliterated. So we have one that we can't talk to, God the Father. And we have one that we can talk to, God the Son. They all knew these two powers of heaven. They all knew it because, you know, they witnessed it at the Exodus out of Egypt. God the Father is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then the angel of the Lord who traversed behind them, pushing them and causing this journey to be successful. They understood that there is one God, but there is two presence in that God. And then they also understood very well that Spirit, the Spirit that kept them in perfect unity was the same Spirit that got poured out on them time and time again. And so there's no question that the Jews had a Trinitarian view of life with God and Yahweh. Always did have. That was just squelched from the 3rd century on, A.D., 3rd century on. And so, you know, John is writing this way, and the people are picking up on, okay, this is Jesus, he is Yahweh. And why would he say something so redundant? Well, or so knowable? Well, actually, in John's day, the oral tradition, the oral Torah, the Talmud, was out there, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were trying to downplay the Messiah. They were trying to downplay the Messiah in the fact that they would never say anything like he was born of a virgin. They would never say anything like he was, because of that, he was absolutely divine. Yes, he was 100% human, but he was also 100% divine. They were downplaying that, and they were saying that this Messiah, without question, is coming and has not come yet. But when he does, he'll show up as a great military leader, but simply a man. And so, you know, in that light, we even see that at that point in time, the three major groups in and around Jerusalem were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. The Essenes, the Zadok priests, they had separated from the Sadducees and Pharisees and went down to the Dead Sea to make a community down there because of the fact that the teachings of the Pharisees, the teachings of the Sadducees were straying from the teachings of the Old Testament that said without question that the Messiah is God incarnate. And so, you know, they began to write, which what we know today commonly is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And as you read a lot of their writings, particularly one of the documents found in Cave 11 in Qumran, document 13, commonly known as the Book of Melchizedek, which they wrote about 100 BC, somewhere between 200 BC and 100 BC, actually laid everything out, that not only was he born of a virgin, that he was the very Son of God, but that he was coming to die to relieve the iniquity of his people so that they could be reconciled to God. So again, you know, this is being written by Jews 200 years before, possibly 200 years before Jesus was even born. Okay. And so we knew they had it. We know that they understood it, but it was being washed out systematically because of the Jewish leadership, the government leadership. The Sadducees loved to align themselves with the conquering nation that occupied them at the time. You know, that's what they were all about. And you know what? So it was Greco-Roman, and they would just go right along with Greco-Roman philosophy, and they just wanted to be included as aristocrats inside of those government circles. That's all they really cared about. They cared nothing for the people. They cared everything about their status and their comfort and just being important in society. And then the Pharisees, basically, they came from the blue collar class. They rose up from the people as the people recognized them as leaders. But again, they just began to stray. They began to want the people to see them as more of a Messiah figure than what they really, or what they were. And so there's no question that it was necessary for John to begin the letter this way, so that, you know, when the church read it, It's like, okay, you know, no matter what I've been taught, no matter what I've heard, this is the truth. This is who Jesus is. He's Yahweh. He's the same as the Ancient of Days. And then that's in chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3 are these letters to the churches, the seven churches. Now, you know, these churches were real churches in real cities. But, you know, the interesting thing was that, or is that, you know, Jesus, this Yahweh, who knows all things, okay, the reason why John is and the Old Testament is constantly saying that these angelic beings have eyes all around is because one of their jobs is to watch and to record. Those books that we're going to be talking about are filled with data, and they're filled with data about, you guessed it, you. Because why? Well, because these eyes have been watching you, watching every move, and recording all of this data. So in the end, you can be judged rightly, justly, properly. And it's in that, you know, we understand that, okay, this Jesus, this Yahweh, you know, he has the real scoop. And so he's writing these judgment letters to his people. And the interesting thing is, I like the way this commentator put it. He said, the letters to the seven churches constitute lawsuit speeches whereby Jesus conducts a forensic examination of his covenant people. That's what those letters are. And so, you know, if you're going astray, and if you're kind of getting off the beaten path, wouldn't you want someone to come and correct you? Of course you would. I would hope, you know. If you're dancing on the edge of a cliff, wouldn't you want someone to pull the veil off your eyes saying, you see how far down that is, and you see the rocks at the very bottom? Probably not a good idea to be dancing here. Oh yeah, okay, I'll back up. Well, that's what these letters are all about. And so, you know, again, we can't get away from that lawsuit genre. We can't get away from this courthouse where, you know, we're standing in the courtroom and there's a judge and there's a jury. And sometimes God is both judge and jury, but oftentimes he's talking to these other parts of the cosmos saying, can you believe what my people are doing? You know, sometimes God, the only creature, or sometimes the only parts of creation that God can lay his case before is the sun, moon, and stars. It is the parts of creation that just continually obey and do exactly what they're supposed to do all the time. Because he's got to have someone to look at as a jury and say, can you believe these people? Can you believe what you're seeing? And so, this is the vision. This is what John is looking at. So he's got us prepared to look now into the throne room with this follow-up, with this lead-in, these first three chapters. We should be prepared for it. We should be ready for it. And so, when he begins to unfold it, it's like, oh yeah, I should see a judge, large and in charge, and I should see a jury, and everyone that basically snaps to his demands and commands around him. And guess what? That's what we see, you know. And so, you know, based on that, now then we're ready to start thinking about this lawsuit genre, but we can't do it until we understand the why. Why is it like this? Why is this happening? And, you know, a part of that is just, you know, what we understand as our worldview. And again, you know, we ended last week by saying, you know, if you have an anemic view of the problem, you will always come up with an anemic solution. Okay? I mean, if Ace is working on a boat and the boat won't hold water, you know, I mean, if the boat you put the boat in the lake and it almost sinks immediately, and you bring it to Ace, and he diagnoses it at, ah, it needs new spark plugs. That's what it needs, you know. So, you know, he has a very anemic view of the problem. He hasn't taken a 360 degree assessment of what's going on. And so he decides that he's going to put new spark plugs and that's going to solve your problem. Well, guess what? It's not going to solve your problem. And that anemic solution was developed from an anemic understanding. Okay? And so, you know, if you think that tra-la-la, life's so fun, and, you know, Jesus died for my sins, and my sins, as I list them out, well, you know, I have a foul mouth at times. I'm not always as nice to my spouse as I should be. Yeah, you know, I took that pin from the bank and I put it in my pocket, even though it's probably this. But, you know, I did steal that pin. You know, if that's who you are, if that's how you're assessing the problem in the world, that's a more anemic view than Ace had of that boat. You know, and so then, how do we answer the why question? Well, Deuteronomy 32, actually, this worldview that, oh, by the way, you know, if you read through Scripture, if you start in Deuteronomy chapter 31, and chapter 32 is this record of the song of Moses. Moses sang this victory song after they had come out of the land of Egypt, after he had held his staff up and the Red Sea parted and they walked through on dry ground and they saw their enemy wash up on the shore, and that was the last time they were going to see them. He sang this song, and Scripture is clear that he was supposed to teach us this song, and we were never supposed to forget it, and we were never supposed to stop singing it. But guess what? We don't even understand that it's there to start with. And so, you know, this is probably the number one reason why you don't understand the book of Revelation. This is probably it. And it's probably because we don't have this worldview. And so I just want to take a few minutes here to kind of reiterate once again this worldview. Listen to this song of Moses. He says this, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew." This is Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 1. "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are justice." Okay, so now, this begins with courtroom lawsuit genre. You know, we're talking about his ways are perfect. He is a completely just judge, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Okay, so now there's a problem. Okay, there's a problem. And just like that boat sunk in the water, this is the problem. They've dealt corruptly with God. There's something so wrong that they're twisted. And then verse 6 goes on, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people?" And what's it talking about? Is it talking about stealing a pin from the bank? Is it talking about, you know, having some rough language, you know, when the horse steps on your foot? Is that what it's talking about? No, it is not talking about that. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Isn't that who he is? Don't you belong to him? Why are you not being loyal to this one who owns you? And this one who is the only entity in the universe, in the cosmos, that wants you to flourish. Every other entity in the cosmos wants you dead. You foolish, twisted, perverse people. What is wrong with your head? That's the song. That's the song. And this is the reason why the book of Revelation unfolds the way it does. Okay? Now, let's continue on. Well, what's he going to reference? Is he going to reference Adam and Eve in the garden talking to the snake? No, he is not. Is that a problem? Well, that's definitely a part of the problem. There's no question about that. But what's he going to say? Remember the days of old. Okay, so now he's going to say, now remember creation days. Remember those first initial days. Okay, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he'll show you, your elders. They will tell you what, Moses, what vision, what memory are you talking about? When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. And you're looking at me like, what in the world is that talking about? Well, every Jew knew exactly what that was. This is the Tower of Babel. This is where God's people, once again, got the impression that they were going to make God dance to their tune, and they were going to live life on their own terms. And guess what? They were worshiping other gods, not Yahweh. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind and fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, according to the number of angels that he assigned over the nations. When he said, okay, you know, we can't leave these people to do this, so he busts them all up, he creates 70 nations, he divorces them as his people. He puts 70 watchers over top of them, 70 angels over top of them. They're supposed to shepherd them. They're supposed to care for them. They're supposed to lead them back to the God of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But no, they don't. They do exactly the opposite of that. Why? Because the only good human is a dead human. That's why. And he fixed the borders. He put these people and said, okay, your languages are going to keep you apart. They're going to keep your borders strong, and these watchers, these angels, can't cross those borders. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Jacob is a code word. Every Hebrew knew it. Jacob just means Abraham, Isaac, and you guessed it, Jacob. God's original people. He called Abram out of those nations, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to be a people of his own. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. That's where those nations were banished to. He encircled him and cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. This is Israel. So at this point in time, at the Tower of Babel, 70 nations with 70 gods over those nations, God had divorced them. He called Abraham out of those nations, and he's going to form Abraham into a nation, and they are going to be his chosen, his elect, the apple of his eye, Israel. And Moses is singing this song saying, you remember this. This is the worldview that you should have. Because if you remember this, the book of Revelation will unfold and it'll be, yep, I know exactly what that's talking about. I know exactly where that's going. And so, The problem, though, as you know, he continues on, and you know, he's talking about, you know, how well God cared for Abram and this little fledgling nation called Israel, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. They were out there with the other nations, but those foreign gods weren't allowed to be with Abram and God's people. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. In other words, what didn't he give you? What would cause you to turn around and go somewhere else? What did you lack? There was nothing. Curds from the herd, milk from the flock, fat from the lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of grape. But Jeshurun, now this is, again, Jeshurun is just another name for Israel, specifically in the Jerusalem area. But Jeshurun grew fat, kicked, and grew fat, stout and sleek. What's a calf when he's sleek? What's a sleek calf? A calf without a brand. He's fat. He's in the field, and he's unbranded. That's a sleek calf. Okay? That's every Jew knew that. Every Jew knew that was a brandless calf. Then he forsook God, who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. That's Jesus. Everybody understood that the rock of salvation, or the son of salvation, is the Messiah. Every Jew understood that terminology. And they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. So, what's happening? They're not worshiping Yahweh, even though he's the best of the best. He's given us everything we could possibly want. But guess what? We're turning back to the nations. We're worshiping the gods that are over the nations. And so, there you have it. This is the why of Revelation. This is why you see it unfolding the way it unfolds. This is the reason why, in the last day, judgment comes. You know, have you ever wondered why? Doesn't it seem silly to you that God would unleash this figure called Satan one last time? Doesn't that seem stupid? Why would we do that? Why? Because he's harvesting, he's taking his citizens, those who did this. That's why. We're identifying, this whole book of Revelation does one thing. It identifies your citizenship, and it sends you to your kingdom. That's it. That's the simple definition of the book of Revelation. That's it. It does no more than that, but mightily it does that. The kingdom of the world, of those nations, and the kingdom of God. It's one or the other. And there has to be a courtroom scene. The books, the forensic evidence has to be opened, and it has to say, this is who you are. This is your citizenship. You look at your passport is stamped based on what's in these books. And that's what the book of Revelation really is all about. And then, you know, as you read on through this song, it's just one painful verse after another. God, you know, actually giving you what you deserve, along with those watchers that led all people astray. And as we get to the very last verse of the song, rejoice with him. This is verse 43. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. That's the book of Revelation. That is what's happening in this book. He's destroying, he's obliterating the rebellious angels and all their citizens. That's what he's doing. And that's what this book is all about. And so, that's the reason why this book was so easily understood in that day and time, because they had this worldview. They understood this. They understood there's two kingdoms. They understood, just like the Apostle Paul understood, we don't battle against flesh and blood. How silly is it when we read the book of Revelation and see the attack on God's people from Gog of Magog? How silly is it to think, now, what's the empire of Gog? Oh, it's got to be those ornery Rushkies, right? It's got to be those guys. You know, it's those Russians or it's those Chinese. Well, guess what? Your brothers and sisters in Christ live in Russia. Your brothers and sisters in Christ live in China. Our battle is not against human beings. Our battle is against the gods who want you dead. And so, naturally, as Jesus returns, that's the final battle. It's not about Apache helicopters. It's not about nuclear devices. It's not about any of those things. This is the story. This is what we weren't supposed to forget. And so, based on that, then, you know, we can begin to understand this lawsuit genre. This Hebrew word, reiv, resh, yud, bet. It has this connotation of justice. It has this connotation of, you know, what you would get from a victory in a lawsuit. And so, let's take a look at just a few places in the Old Testament that is going to give us a flavor of this, where this word is used, okay? So, everybody knows Micah chapter 6. I don't know how many churches have Micah 6:8, you know, plastered on their walls and, you know, in their mission statement, you know, what's God require of you? But listen to, you know, these eight verses in Micah chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains. Okay, again, courtroom genre. That's you know. Who are the mountains? Well, you know, mountains are always gods or empires, you know, but this is what you're going to have to do. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, mountains, and the indictment of the Lord, and you, enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will condemn with Israel. He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have you done? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And so basically what that is, that's a dissertation that says, I've done nothing but good for you, and everything else, every other entity that's ever contacted you has worked toward your demise. Whether it was Balak, whether it was all the shenanigans that you experienced from Shittim to Gilgal, everybody else is trying to kill you. Everybody else is looking to rape, pillage, and take your very heart out of your soul. But it's me who is trying to make you flourish and pouring everything that I am into you. And so then it ends then with, okay, then if that's the case, what does God require of us? You know, this, as we're standing in his courtroom, what's going to be decreed? with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So what the accused is saying is, well, then what does God want me to do? Should I just sacrifice more? Should I give the most precious things back to him? And he says this: he has told you, O man, what is good. The blood of bulls and goats can't reconcile you to God. It just can't. You know, that didn't relieve any kind of sin issue between you and God. All that did was clean up sacred space so that you could hang out with God for a while. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice. Practice justice like I practice justice. And this is the main thing: to practice hesed, to love, to practice loving kindness. Hesed, you know, I hate the way that that's translated here, because that's the word for loyalty. This hesed is loyal love. So what it's saying is, be just to everybody. Be loyal. And walk humbly with your God. Don't presume that you can have more than one God in your life. Don't presume that. This whole idea is, you stay loyal to me. That's it. I'm a jealous God. You cannot even take 1% of you and give it to another God. Loyal love. That's it. Not that you took the pin from the bank. Not that you cussed when the horse stood on your foot. Not that, you know, you aren't as nice as you should be to your spouse. No. How's your love? Is it loyal? Because there's only one kind of love, and it's loyal love. That's it. That's the idea of love of God. That's the idea of hesed in the Old Testament. That's the idea of agape in the New Testament. It's loyalty. It's loyalty. You need to be loyal to God. And in this judgment room, those who are loyal to God, we're going to see their end. And those who are unloyal to God, we're going to see their end. And so, the you know, we see, you know, this whole idea of justice, this Hebrew word, reeve, that's it. That's the courtroom scene. And the only thing that matters is your loyalty to Yahweh, your loyalty to Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters except for that. When you are loyal, all those other things that we oftentimes think about, stealing, lying, all those kind of, those things take care of themselves. And so then as we look further, you know, into Scripture, we understand how God's courtroom actually works and unfolds. 1 Kings 22. We get a really, I think, it's kind of a funny, but a very sobering scene of how God's courtroom works. And you oftentimes hear me say that God demands participation from his people. Okay? Well, actually, God demands participation from his creation. You're not allowed to sit on the fence. There's no such thing as a person who sits on the fence. God demands participation. And one of the reasons why I say that is this vision here that we see. So here we have Ahab, the king of Israel, and it's time for him to die. God's determined, okay, that's it. You know, he's corrupt. He's leading the people straight. It's time to take him out. It's time for him to die. And so we get this glimpse that the prophet Micah gives us into this courtroom scene. And in verse 19, starting in verse 19, 1 Kings 22, verse 19, and Micah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left." This is that same courtroom scene. And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" Okay, so Ahab wants to go up and he wants to take on this big army so that he can capture, you know, more for Israel and more for himself, basically. And God's saying, okay, this is where he's going to die, but how's it going to happen? And so he's looking out on his courtroom and saying, okay, let's hear it. How's it going to happen? Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and one said another thing. So there's chatter starting to go, oh, I got an idea. I got an idea. God's not buying any of those ideas. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, well, okay, how are you going to do it? By what means? And he said, I'll go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, that's a good idea. That'll work. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And he said, you're to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. And the beautiful thing about that courtroom scene is Ahab is given privilege to what's going on and a chance to repent and turn, and he doesn't do it. And so, you know, we can see, you know, from our Old Testament, we can understand, okay, now this is how this courtroom scene works. You know, there's all these watchers, there's all these entities that are around him, and he demands that they participate. And so they go and they take care of old Ahab. And that's the end of that. Now, you know, we're going to dive a little bit into Daniel chapter 7 as we end today, and we've been going at it long enough. So, you know, I'm not going to, you know, go into too great a detail, but here's what I want you to see. And this is where we started this in the beginning, that John would be accused of plagiarism if he turned this paper into his academic board review without referencing Daniel 7, Daniel's vision. So I want you to see that, you know, the first thing is this introductory vision phraseology. It aligns with Daniel 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. It goes on to describe, you know, basically word for word, exactly the same as Revelation 4:1 that we just read. Then the setting of the thrones in heaven, how they were positioned, where they were, again, exactly the same. God, you know, this Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne, you know, just like you know, we see in 9, the very first part, the thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The description of God's appearance, it was, you know, basically almost exactly the same. There was fire before the throne, both in Daniel 7 and Revelation 4:5. There were heavenly servants surrounding the throne. Daniel 7:10, Revelation 4:4, and onward. The books, there were books before the throne. We won't get that until Revelation chapter 5, but, you know, there's books before the throne. How you're going to judge if you can't open the books and actually see, have the forensic evidence that's going to be held against you, you can't. So those books are there. Those books come from the watchers, that participation that's going on. There's the opening of the books. There's this divine messianic figure that approaches God's throne and in order to receive authority to reign over the kingdom. We're going to see that in Revelation chapter 5, but it also appears here in Daniel chapter 7. And the kingdom includes all peoples, nations, and tongues in both chapters. The seer's emotional distress on account of the vision. Both Daniel and John are completely undone by what they see and what they're experiencing. The seer's reception of heavenly counsel concerning the vision from one among the heavenly throne of servants, exactly the same. Daniel 7:16, Revelation 5:5. The saints are also given divine authority to rule over the kingdom. Okay, that's you, the holy ones. And in conclusion, it's God's eternal reign that is the central focus. And so, you know, they match each other. 14 points in the exact same order. They're not even mixed up. They match each other. And so, you know, what does this, what's the conclusion of all this, Mike? What do you want us to understand? Well, the point is we need to be reading Revelation 4 against the backdrop of this divine council courtroom scene. We have to know and understand that there's two kingdoms that's being judged here. There's a righteous king that's coming back that is so strong and overpowering that he is going to thwart all the other, what we would call kingdoms of the earth, but it's really just one kingdom. Gog and Magog is every single nation on earth that's not God's. That's one word for the entire world. It has nothing to do with a China. It has nothing to do with a Lithuania. It has nothing to do with the Ukraine. It's the world, the entire earth, and every kingdom on it is one kingdom in God's sight. It's the opposite of who he is. And then within that, John is going to be bringing other Old Testament data and articles about specific things, specific points, and he's going to illustrate those things and those points. That's what he's going to do. He's going to say, see, this is why this is happening. And as you see, who cares whether it's an earthquake or a lightning bolt or, you know, hell from heaven, who cares? Look at the why. The why is what matters. The why makes you understand. Actually, the why makes you worship. And so, you know, as we continue on then in this book and its study, we're going to keep this courtroom scene, this understanding close to us so that when we go through these details, the why is going to help us understand them, describe them, and know, you know, by and large, how we're going to experience them. All right. So there we go. Any questions about that?
When he originally chose this and brought him out, the other 70 nations, was that not his plan, that by him being the God of this nation, that all the other nations would see that through these people that he was the one true God until they fell away? But that was his plan originally, right?
Absolutely. The separation was redemptive separation. The separation was there so that you can see what life is like underneath the other gods and you'll turn back to me. The path is open for you to turn back to me. And you know, Jesus came and he said, you know, I've come to do three things. I've come to seek and save the lost. Okay. I've come to defeat the works of the devil. That's the nations. Okay. And I've come to send you out to those nations and bring them all back. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those are the three things that Jesus came to do and accomplish with his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return, and reign forevermore. Those are the three things. There were three falls. Garden of Eden, Tower of Babel, Garden of Eden, the corruption of the Nephilim, and the Tower of Babel. He came to destroy those three things. He came to right them. He came to make them once again bring us back to the Garden of Eden, bring us back to that original state. And it was God's plan all along that he would redeem his people. So, and not only that, but even in the rebellion of his people, he seeded them into the nations so that when he called them back, they would bring the nations back with them. And oh, by the way, those nations, that includes the United States of America. Anything else? Well, I hope I didn't make you lose your appetite for lunch, but all right, very good. Well, then let's pray and let's eat. Lord, it's hard to stand before your order of redemption of all things, to bring us all back to Eden again and not worship and praise, to be excited about the fact that no matter how we corrupted things, no matter how we make our moves, you will thwart those plans and you will bring your redemption back. You will bring your people to yourself and you will redeem our land and who we are as a people with you. And so, Lord, it's in that celebration that we fellowship with each other. It's in that celebration that we enjoy this meal, just like Moses was singing about. What haven't I offered you? What have I withheld from you? When does your belly growl? Never, Lord, never. Not with your people. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time in your word, and we ask that you bless this time as we fellowship and eat together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.